as long as you would have me in the will of the Lord, it's my desire to be here because your love has always been very warm and very kind, and I'm very thankful for the things, the very precious things. Would like to turn to Luke 19, and then we're going to go into Matthew 19. Now, I want to turn to Luke 19 and Matthew 19, and I'm going to kind of digress a little bit tonight. We remember that when we began in Acts, and we really haven't gotten much past that, the Lord Jesus spent and emphasized teaching pertaining to the kingdom of God during those 40 days between the resurrection and his ascension. We've looked at that. And so it is concerning, again, proper understanding of the kingdom of God that is very important for us to live lives that are filled with all spiritual knowledge and can walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him in everything. Now, I believe that in the first or second message, we looked at the fact that what stumbled these disciples and brought them to the point that they almost lost their faith in the Lord Jesus was a misunderstanding concerning the timing of when the kingdom would be set up. And so we want to look at that just in Luke 19. And if you were here, well, you remember that I spoke about that. And not only did they have a wrong understanding of when the kingdom would be set up, the Lord, before he left and at his ascension, clarified for them and gave them a proper understanding of the timing of the setting up of the kingdom. And what he did for them is to show them that there will be not just one coming, but two comings of Messiah. The first one would be the sufferer. The second one would be in glory. The timing as to when the kingdom would be set up, no man knew. But what they were told was this: it'll be set up when I return. And so they understood that not till the coming of the king the second time would all the restoration of all things take place. And that defined for them their responsibility in the day that we're living in, to go and preach the gospel to the end of the earth in the reality of the kingdom and the certainty of its future coming one day. So now in Luke 19, I want to bring you to verse 1. And it says, "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho." That's all I want to read there until we get to verse 11. And it says, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable," what? "Because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." I just want to stop there for a moment. Again, notice the setting. The setting is the Lord is drawing near to Jerusalem. The Lord is coming to Jerusalem in a way he had never come to Jerusalem before. The Lord Jesus had gone to Jerusalem many times over, but never in this way that he was coming at the end of his earthly life. He would come and he would enter Jerusalem in a way he had never done before. He would enter it in direct fulfillment of messianic prophecy concerning the entrance of Jerusalem's king into the city in the way that he could be recognized by the fulfillment of Scripture. He never had taken an ass and sat on that ass and entered Jerusalem by the descent of the Mount of Olives on the ass. That was specifically done to announce himself and present himself according to prophecy, according to Old Testament writing, as Jerusalem's long-awaited king. This is important for us to understand. And he was headed to Jerusalem. And as he was headed to Jerusalem, we see here in Luke 19 that he spoke a parable because he was near Jerusalem in a way he had never been before, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And so we see that later with the road to Emmaus and so on, how the disciples were leaving Jerusalem. And what was it that caused them to leave Jerusalem? Well, they were expecting the kingdom to be set up. They were expecting Messiah to be revealed in glory. And what happened is he was crucified. And the very sight of the cross and the Lord Jesus' death and burial caused them to practically give up all hope, their faith that Jesus could be the Messiah, and they were departing Jerusalem. A horrible thing for a Jew to do, who just a week earlier was coming to Jerusalem, believing that in that city and centered around that city would come all the fulfillment of God's prophetic promises regarding his future kingdom coming to the earth and the restoration of all things. So they were leaving. We saw what the Lord Jesus did. He brought them back to Jerusalem, gave them a vision of himself, reaffirmed to them their faith in him as Messiah, and in the promises and prophecies concerning Jerusalem city. And that very night they got up and they ran back to Jerusalem. It is important for us to realize concerning Jerusalem city that in Luke's account, we are told here clearly that the Lord Jesus would not leave earth from any other place but Jerusalem. He, in fact, came to our world through Bethlehem. And so Bethlehem was the designated city of his entrance into our world. But his coming to Bethlehem was a path, ultimately, to his going to Jerusalem. He would not leave Jerusalem defeated. He would leave Jerusalem having fulfilled all that the prophets had spoken concerning his suffering. And he would enter his glory through Jerusalem and through the sufferings that had taken place in Jerusalem city. Therefore, he wouldn't ascend and go back to heaven from any place in Palestine. No. He would go to Jerusalem, and from very Jerusalem, as the victorious king, having established his kingdom and having put into effect the new covenant as the basis of government in his kingdom, the Lord Jesus triumphantly ascended and entered glory by way of Jerusalem. And he will return where? To Jerusalem. Oh, what a glorious thing that is, and the perfection of the Word of God and the things that he established clearly in their mind. And so we see that their great witness to the ends of the earth would begin first and foremost in Jerusalem, his city. So now, again, reemphasize, part of what had caused such a shipwreck of faith in the disciples' lives had been a proper misunderstanding concerning the timing of the setting up of the kingdom. But when we look at Matthew's gospel, Matthew has a sense and a different way of presenting for us the Lord's entrance to Jerusalem, and he will take up more issues than simply the timing. And Matthew will show to us that another problem that people had, and part of the reasons why they rejected the Lord Jesus and gave up faith in the Lord Jesus, was the character of what the kingdom is. In other words, not now the timing of the kingdom, and surely these men were thinking of glory, they were thinking of power, they were thinking of fame, they were thinking of honor, they were fighting to get the top spot in the kingdom. So men have this tendency of associating the kingdom of God with power, with an end of evil, with the end of sickness, with miracles, with signs, with wonders, with the defeat of the enemy, and with being exalted to places of prominence and power and authority and so on. And so Matthew will bring forth that the Lord Jesus, in his coming to Jerusalem, was not just now teaching parables concerning the timing and how the timing could set people and send them into shipwreck. He was also taking up thought concerning people's misconception and misunderstanding, not now the timing of the kingdom, but what it means to live in the kingdom of God. And so I want to look at this tonight for a little bit, because it ties in with Acts that the Lord taught them many things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And I believe it is a practical, relevant message for us today. So I'd like to go to Matthew chapter 19, please. Matthew chapter 19. And hopefully you can see the connection as I tie the connection. So in verse 1 of Matthew 19, notice the setting. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So what's happening here? Well, he's what? Making his way to Jerusalem. And making his way to Jerusalem at the end of his life. Well, let's make sure that that's clear. Look at, please, just for a moment, chapter 20 and verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, yes, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed into the chief priests and to scribes, and they will condemn him to death." Look at chapter 21, please, in verse 1. "Now when they drew near Jerusalem," look at verse 10 of chapter 21, "and when he had come into Jerusalem." So I just bring you that to try and emphasize for you what Matthew is doing. Matthew is showing you the Lord as he is approaching Jerusalem. And approaching Jerusalem in what way? He's approaching Jerusalem as Jerusalem's long-awaited king. And so this is how he entered Jerusalem city. So now, if we can just go back for a moment to this section of Matthew 19. Again, the Lord going to Jerusalem. Now we're going to take up not misunderstanding of the timing of the setting up of a kingdom, which they were expecting, but misunderstanding of how one lives in the kingdom. What life in the kingdom is like, you see. And because they did not understand that there will be a spiritual kingdom that would be established on this earth before it became a physical, literal reality, they confuse what life in the spiritual kingdom of God on earth is with what life will be in the physical, literal kingdom when it comes. And that is a very great danger in your life and in my life. Again, man always impressed with his thoughts about the kingdom of God, with the power, with the identification, with reward, with blessing, with no more troubles, with no more pain, with no more tears, you see. But that is not the reality of what it means to live in the kingdom of God, in the absence of the king. So, Matthew 19, let me read. Reasons over which they rejected the Lord Jesus. And again, misconceptions regarding the kingdom. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Jordan, of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there." So now you've got the great multitudes following him, see? They're following him. Healings, see? Healings. "Then the Pharisees," verse 3, "also came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put them away?' He said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wife, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whosoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery.' His disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry.'" Now let's just stop there for a minute. Misconceptions concerning the kingdom of God. Here, he's approaching Jerusalem. Multitudes are following him. There's blessing because he's there with them. There's healings and so on. And now the Pharisees come. And lo and behold, the Pharisees bring up this question about divorce and remarriage. And notice what the heart of the Lord's answer to them is. Verse 8, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." In other words, what the Lord Jesus is emphasizing is the fact that serving and doing the king's will daily in the mundane areas of daily life is the utmost meaning of the kingdom and the training for the future kingdom when it comes. Should I repeat that? It is such a challenge to my heart. Man is so taken up with the great things. Man is so taken up with the big things. Man is so taken up with the wonder of the reality that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He's coming and that souls need to be saved, that we can become unbalanced, you know. And we can become so imbalanced as to what we want to do for the kingdom. And you know, we have these desires in us to always want to be doing great things, big things. But if we're not careful, we become unbalanced. And because of misconceptions of what it is that God values most, we can neglect to live life faithfully, caring about the things Christ cares about, because we're all taken up with the big thing, and we can easily forget that true life in the kingdom today is meant to serve and do the King's will daily in the mundane, everyday areas of life, and that is the utmost meaning of the kingdom. And not only is it the utmost meaning of the kingdom, doing the King's will, being satisfied with pleasing the King, believing that the King's will is the absolute best for me in my life, but also to look to the King for the divine enablement necessary to please Him in the daily things of life, because this is what's developing and training me for the future kingdom of God when it comes, when I will reign with Christ and administer the universe with you. I trust that that'll click. I hope it does. I hope it stirs your heart, challenges your heart as it does mine. Now let's go just for a moment. Again, misconceptions concerning the kingdom. You remember when you married your wife? Yes. Many, many years ago. But you know, with women, problems sometimes. Wrinkles start coming in. And not only the wrinkles start coming in, but you know, multitude babies and the stretch marks. You know, those stretch marks come in and, well, the women get the sagging a bit. Somehow we men think that beauty in the women is more important than what we look like, but let's not go that route for a moment. Ha! And you know, you get married to that lovely, gorgeous young thing. Ooh, smooth skin and so nice and felt and so on. And well, the years take their toll. And you know, women, well, we blame them. We can't understand women, you know. But many times it's our own failures that cause them to get a little bitter and a little angry. Yeah? And you know how women can get. Well, I mean, even the Old Testament writer said it is better to dwell peacefully in a little corner of a house, then in a big, big house, great big palace, with a nagging and contentious woman. Make life miserable, they can, you know. Can't live without them. And sometimes it's, well, a horror movie to live with them. Yeah. Marriage. What's it meant to be? Wonderful thing, so long as she's a nice, beautiful, soft, gentle soul. Doesn't talk back. Doesn't have a big mouth. Still keeps her appearance. Looks good her way. But get married, and the women turn into, well, you know what the word they use. And before you know it, it wasn't just the Pharisees that had a problem with the concept of marriage. It was the disciples themselves. Because they said to him in verse 10, well, Lord, if this is the case of the man with his wife, I mean, you got to stick with her to the end, no matter what happens. You got to learn to love the unlovable. You got to learn to be patient. You got to learn to take insult sometimes. You got to put up with people, and you have to understand we live in a fallen world, and there's pressure in this world, and there's crisis in this world, and some of us don't handle it very well. And it might just happen to be your wife. You know, when that happens, it calls for Christ-likeness, that though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And when he saw our ruined condition, he didn't stay in the glory. He didn't say, well, what with that creation of people I made, I'll just put them away and find me a whole brand new wife, you know. No. He himself took on infirmity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. How is it Moses said we could put them away? The Lord Jesus said, here's why he had to do it. It was because of the hardness of your heart. And I say to you that if you put your wife away and marry another, you commit adultery. And if you have put her away and she marries another, you've caused her to commit adultery. And you know, he just called many of them what? Adulterers. And did it, not privately. Did it? Publicly. Ooh, what is this stuff about the kingdom? And what is this stuff about living in the presence of the King who discerns hearts and knows the hearts and knows the intents of the hearts? And all of a sudden, things aren't very comfortable. And even his disciples, in their concept, thought, well, then, Lord, if that's the case of a man with his wife, I mean, if she turns into an animal, I still have to live with her. It's better not to get married at all. I mean, you just might, you never know what things are going to be like. First question that comes to mind is this. Is it better not to get saved at all? You don't know where he might lead you. You don't know what it might entail. Is it better not to come to Christ? Because you might not like what it turns into after you trusted him? Well, that wouldn't be a very logical and very intelligent thing to do. But the other thing is this. The Lord Jesus answered that question and said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, verse 12, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs, notice, for the kingdom of heaven's sake, he who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Now there's another principle that is brought in here. And the other principle is this, that the first prerequisite for living in the kingdom and life in the kingdom is doing the King's will. And the second thing is a realization that to do his will is only possible by divine enabling. That's important. Not only is living in the kingdom being content with his will, but it is also an understanding that life in the kingdom can only be lived as he empowers us and enables us by his grace to do his will. How does that click with this? With their statement, well, then it's better not to marry. Well, yeah, that makes sense. It is better not to marry in the sense. If you don't know what it's going to turn into, you don't know what it's going to be like. Well, then it's better not to marry. But the Lord comes back and says, but not all people can live unmarried life. If you haven't been given a divine enablement to be a eunuch, you'll never make it. The only way to make a choice like that of being able not to marry is not because you and your own human reasoning, now you're still directing your life and you're still making your own choices. No. If you make the choice that it's better not to marry because you're afraid that if you get married, your wife it might turn into a bad woman and then you'll have to live a life of hardship for the rest of your marriage, so you're just not going to marry, you're missing the point. If God hasn't called you to not marry, he won't give you the enablement to live not married. And if he doesn't give you the enablement to live a non-married life, how can you ever choose to live an unmarried life? Does that make sense? So the two are of absolute necessity. And so the Lord is saying to them that only those who have been specifically enabled to be voluntary eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven are the ones who are able to accept it if they are willing to accept it. Well, as we can see, therefore, misconceptions concerning the kingdom, even in the disciples. But what was the bottom lesson? The bottom lesson was this, that if you marry, making sure that your marriage is maintained and maintained harmoniously and maintained to where you're loving your wife and you're training, teaching your wife, helping your wife, where, well, Peter says it this way, you're to dwell with them according to knowledge as unto the weaker vessel. Because if you don't dwell with your wife according to the knowledge that they are a more delicate vessel, that they need certain warmth, that they need certain attention, and that you just, as a man, can't run through life like we do, you know, headstrong, like bulls. We just want to accomplish what's before us, and we forget that women are emotional. We forget that they need support, they need encouragement, they need to sense that they are loved and approved of, They need to be given a sense of value, and that their lives are important, that it is valuable to God. If we don't work at this, and our marriages become rough, it hinders our prayers. And listen, if what we need in life is divine enablement, in order to live in the kingdom, doing the King's will and pleasing Him, and yet our prayers are hindered, man, we're in trouble before we got started. And so, teaching here is this, that when we give ourselves over to right marriages and working on our marriages, we are giving ourselves over to things that are very important to the heart of God. Things that are very important for Him. Things that He is greatly interested in. And things that as we give ourselves over to Him, He uses it to train us and develop our personality and our character for our service in the future kingdom. May God help us in this area. This is so important. And so my heart, speaking for myself, but also for the young men here, and all of us, how important it is to not neglect our marriage, our relationship with our wives, the home, our relationship with our children. Well, let's go on for a moment. Remember, the Lord Jesus is going to Jerusalem, yeah? And as He's going to Jerusalem, He's, well, dealing with misconceptions regarding what life in the kingdom of God is. So, look at the next thing that happens. Verse 13, then little children were brought to Him that He might put His hand on them and pray. Well, they're headed to Jerusalem. This is the King! This is the Messiah! Man, He's coming to the most important moment of history, entering Jerusalem as the King in fulfillment of prophecy, man. This has to do with Rome. This has to do with government. This has to do with the world. And you're bringing little children? Man, don't trouble the King with children. Get on with more important things. Oh, really? It's interesting, isn't it? Who's the one who wanted to keep the little children out? The disciples. But what does that say? How easy it is to become unbalanced. How easy it is to lose sense of the things God cares about in our tremendous zeal and desire to be His disciples. To be in the Lord's world. To do the great things, you know, always the great things. And they would keep the little children from being brought to the King Himself. Interested in the big fish. I mean, you know, if Herod wanted to come and have an audience with the King, maybe. Or maybe the great men from the East, but little children, man, they're not important enough. King doesn't have time for that. He doesn't. Verse 14, but Jesus said, let the children come to Me, and do not forbid them. Ooh, what a line is this. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. And He laid His hands on them and departed from there. Well, you'll have to meditate on that statement. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. There is an immeasurable depth of understanding there, and of wisdom there, and of the definition of what the character of the kingdom. Let me just say to you this way. We're parents, aren't we? And I want to be careful here, but we can run all over our children. I've been guilty of that stuff. In other words, you take a child, he's watching TV, he's playing a game, you get a phone call, and somebody calls you to go over because they need you over. And you will, okay, I'll be right over. You hang up that phone, and you walk right over. You can turn off the TV. Come on, hurry up, we're leaving. How would you like it if I treated you that way? Huh. You treat me that way, and pretty soon you'll think I'm not in the kingdom, you know. Huh. And you know what's amazing? What do little children do when you treat them that way? Well, sooner or later, they start getting a little older and a little cockier, and before you know it, well, the very scripture tells you, Father, be careful. Provoke not your children to anger. But you know, while they're little, well, you know what they do? They turn off that TV one day. And they get back in their car, and they go with you. They are wholly, wholly yielded to your interest in life. Oh, that God will give me a heart to be wholly yielded to my King's interest in life. For of such is the kingdom of God. How erroneous, how great our misconceptions can be of what the Christian life is meant to be and what is valuable to the King. And what are those things that we must give ourselves over to if we're going to walk in the will of the King and give it over to what interests him in the King? I'll challenge the young guys too. You know, as they go to school, if they are in school, how do you behave in your school? What are you doing with your mind? What are you doing there in front of all the classmates? How are you treating the teacher? How are you laughing at certain jokes? What are you being identified with? Who is more important to you, your friend's acceptance or the fact that you say you believe God's Son died on the cross for your sin? You see, it applies to them, doesn't it? Faithfulness to them is to learn to walk in dependence on the Lord, to learn to please the Lord and be loyal to the Lord daily in life, well, so it is for us. How easy it is for us, in the big picture, in our great dream, to neglect love for our children, to neglect training our children, loving our children, spending time with our children. There was a brother out in Missouri, went out in the Lord's work, and his oldest boy was about 13, 14, got into hunting, wanted to go hunting. And this brother and I went on a missionary trip to Panama. And while we were going down there, you know, he was so pumped about going to Panama, we were going to Panama. And all the while going down there for an hour or whatever, the conversation hinged on how he struggles with his oldest son. Because the boy wants to go hunting and he's into this hunting and finally he begged his dad, come hunting with me. He says, I went and we went out there in Henry, he says, I spent 4 hours on a deer stand. Wasting time! Sitting there wasting time. I could have been studying the Word. I could have been out knocking on doors. I could have been out giving out tracts. I could have been out doing this. But you want a waste of time. My heart cringed. And I said to him, brother, let me tell you something. If the things your boy wants to do aren't important enough for you to do, so that you do them and communicate to him, son, what's important to you is important to me, then don't ever expect that boy to care about the things that are important. And how are you ever going to teach that boy about the truth of the Lord and represent the true love of God and God's character to him if you don't have time to lay aside your stuff and show that boy that what's important to him is important to you? May God help us in these things, you see. For the Lord Jesus took time, didn't he? And he said, on his way to Jerusalem, let the little children come to me. Regarding the family, regarding children, I want to read to you, you don't have to turn there, because I'm struggling with time, but I want to read to you, this verse. It says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, watch what he did, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Did you catch what I'm focusing in on? What motivated Noah first and foremost in building the ark? Well, let me read it again. By faith, Noah, you don't turn there, would you? By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, his family. And by this he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So you have great Noah. Well, you wouldn't be here if it wasn't for Noah, you know. Neither would I. And what was motivating that man? Where was he faithful? What is it that enabled him to get that ark done? Well, it was a right heart to his household, to his children, to his family. And if he did that to the saving of his household, well, lo and behold, God used it to the saving of the whole world. God help you. God help me. Again, children, family. Let me read you another one. Just the qualification of why God was so involved with Abraham. It says, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him, and I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to. So when you have Abraham, and that great man of faith, where was it that God looked to see the character of Abraham and the qualification of Abraham? It was he was committed to bringing up his children and teaching his children to live right and do righteousness before the Lord. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? It all goes there. It all is hinged on that right there. Notice something about Abraham. He trained up his children and brought up his children not to believe in the Lord, but to do righteousness before the Lord. Yes, that starts with repentance and faith, but then it's a way of life. Something I've been talking to Jeff about. We, unfortunately, again, in Christian circles, especially some of us who have had such a negative lifestyle, we were out carousing around and the drunkenness and the whole thing, we come to Jesus because, you know, they preach the gospel. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. You need to get saved. You need to get saved. Well, you do. And if you come to Christ, yes, all your problems will go away. We preach that, you know. It's dangerous, isn't it? You won't, well, alcoholism, I was a drunkard. And I got saved and never had another drink in my life. Well, good for you, buddy. But there's 1,000 who knows how many others over there who came to Christ and they fought the urge to drink for the rest of their life. And there is no promise in the Word of God that says that if you receive Jesus Christ, all the seeds you've sown to the flesh will immediately be removed and you won't have any problem with these things. No, on the contrary. The Scripture says that the flesh gets more and more corrupt. And that the Christian life many times entails a beating of the flesh bound to keep this body in subjection. And if we don't walk in the Spirit, daily life, we will end up doing what? Fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Challenge, daily life. How much time are we spending reading? How much time are we spending quiet time with the Lord right there? Knowing we need His enablement. Without His enablement, we can't go on. I know the failure of activity. Get up to do great things. Get up to go and travel. Get up to go and preach. And I haven't been living daily filled with the Spirit the way that I ought to be doing. May God help you. May God help me. The consequences of neglect in these areas are horrible. Because if we sow to the flesh, and the flesh is always my way, self-will, we will of the flesh reap corruption. So, some of us, we get saved from that kind of background and we're told, you come to Jesus, everything will be fine. And somehow we bring up our children and we think that if we just tell our children, listen, you need to get saved, you need to trust the Lord Jesus, you need to trust the Lord Jesus, you need to trust the Lord Jesus. Well, that little guy, you know, he prays a prayer, Lord, I want to be saved. Yes, I got saved, Daddy. And then, we don't do it anymore. We need to be in the Word with our children. We need to be teaching our children. We need to be teaching them how to be disciplined, how to be organized. We need to teach them manners. We need to teach them to be faithful at work, to be faithful at school. We need to teach them to be industrious. You see, we need to develop their characters. Why? Because character doesn't just happen by osmosis. It takes training, and it takes parental care and education. May God help us in these things. Why? As we do these things, we are preparing souls for the eternal kingdom. The first ministry a man and a woman have is the ministry of his own children in the home. God help us with these things. Because, as we see, the battle of the great thing can deprive us of faithfulness to the Lord in the daily, mundane things of life. God help us do that. Let me say something. Ray Zander, you all, I don't think you met him, but he's an old wise brother. He's the one that took me out into the Lord's work. And I'll never forget when Ray Zander took me out into the Lord's work that we didn't know if we'd have a penny again. I would pray and I'd cry, Lord, I don't know if I'll be able to buy my kids Christmas presents. We were going out into, you know, the Lord's work with him. He was taking me out, training me. We were going to travel together so that the elders in my assembly were behind it. And what I'm trying to say is that I could only work with my hands part-time or as things came up. I could not hold a job in one location and be free to do what Ray was doing in the traveling, because it was an itinerant traveling type thing. So we went out looking to the Lord, and I remember he came over to see us shortly before we went out. And he basically said this. Lisa, my wife, and I were sitting there, and he said, Henry, you love the Lord, don't you? And I said, well, he loves me. Yeah, I love the Lord. You want to serve the Lord, don't you? Yeah. You're ready to sacrifice, aren't you? And I said, yeah. Because you're ready to do this because you believe the Lord's called you to this, right? Yes, brother. And you're grateful because you appreciate His love. He's touched your heart. Yes, brother. It's okay. Then remember, you're going out because He's done that work in your heart. And you've made that voluntary, willing commitment or willingness to do without and to sacrifice. But your children haven't made that choice. Don't impose it on them, my brother. You've got no right to demand of them sacrifice that does not flow from their own willing heart because they've been touched by the Lord. You do that to them, and they'll end up hating the Lord. And they'll end up thinking God's out to rob them, and God's out to take from them. That is why Paul in Romans 12 says this, I beseech you therefore, brother, I beg you, by the mercies of God, you've tasted of His goodness, you've tasted what He gave up for you, that now in response, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. To demand sacrifice from people, especially children, that does not flow from having appreciated what God has done for them, turns the whole thing toxic. And rather than producing willing service to the Lord, it produces bitterness and gives one a sense that they have been robbed. That was Solomon's great failure in government, by the way. He helped the people so heavily that the people lost their faith in the promises of God through Jesse and Jesse's son. May God help us, you see, to be careful. Because the scripture warns us, provoke not your children to anger. Rather bring them up in the nurture, in the admonition of the Lord, and be careful lest they become weary, lest they be discouraged. What an important thing that is, isn't it? How we represent the government of God, the kindness of God to them in the way we use authority. I have abused authority in my home. I know I have. And I thank God for showing it to me, and I've repented of it, and I've asked forgiveness of it. But the use of authority, remember what Solomon did when he was given authority. God said, ask. And Solomon said, give me wisdom. How do I use authority to govern you? We need much godly wisdom and much being filled with the Spirit in order to use God's authority, given to us as men especially, in the kingdom of God. Anyway, as we run through this thing, the next fellow, verse 16 of Matthew 19, he was that man who had a lot of wealth. And he came and he said, good teacher, what thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? That's verse 16. Let me just say this. What was that rich young ruler's great problem? Remember what we defined. What is life in the kingdom? Life in the kingdom is learning to do the King's will in the daily mundane things of life as we look to Him for divine enablement. Yes? So now that rich young ruler came to the King and told the King, I want eternal life. You do? Well, here's the first word from the king. Sell all that you have. Didn't want the king's way. No such thing wanting eternal life if you don't want to do the king's will, you know. And no such thing saying you want to be in the kingdom if you're not willing to trust the king's will. Sell all that you have, come follow me, I'll take care of you. Didn't want the king's will and wasn't satisfied with the king's enablement. He's contrasted there, obviously, with the little children who so willingly came to the king. Anyway, I trust that you see the connection. But that one also triggered something because, verse 23, then Jesus said to his disciples, "Surely I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a man who is rich or trusts in his riches to enter the kingdom of heaven." When his disciples heard that, well, they were astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Well, what's the answer to that? Looking to the king's enablement. What's the answer? Verse 26, with men this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Well, you know, at that moment, Peter, you know, he started getting life in the kingdom a little screwy in his mind. Because now, over against that rich young ruler that wasn't willing to give up his possessions, what had Peter done? He'd given up all his possessions.
Oh, how easy it is to start feeling better about myself than about you. Look what I've done. And Peter takes the opportunity to tell the king. Verse 27, then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed thee. Therefore..." What shall we get out of it?
Ooh, is that the right motive for serving the king? What shall we get out of it? Let me just say, I have served the king for that long motive. I've done it. And I've got to constantly watch myself. Where do I preach? Do I worry about, well, that assembly I went to, they give big gifts. This assembly, they don't give you very much. They both asked me to come on that week. Where do I go? Gotta watch it. What am I serving for? What do I serve for? Is it self-centeredness? Is it my own motives? Or am I serving, being satisfied with what the king's will is in my life? It's a challenge to all of us, you see. It's important. And notice that these were troubles the disciples were having. And so the Lord Jesus assures them, verse 28, "Surely I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." What's the point?